This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Alliance Defending Freedom. Our religious liberty is under attack today like never before, but Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting the critical court battles that protect not only our freedom, but the freedom of our children and grandchildren. Please call with your best gift today and help support the Freedom Fund, which provides Alliance Defending Freedom the resources to fight and win back our liberty in court. Call 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042. Or click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner at janetmefford.com. Thank you.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome and thank you so much for joining us again. 1 Peter chapter 5 instructs the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I love that passage. This is what pastors and elders should be doing, shepherding the flock. But instead, today, we often get CEOs or self-help gurus as the head of our churches rather than loving and Bible-based pastors whose main concern for the sheep is discipleship. Is there a way to turn things around? And what can we discover about this important topic of shepherding from the Word of God? We're going to talk about it today with Dr. Paul Tauchus. He is senior pastor of Cornerstone Community Church in suburban Cleveland. He's a biblical counselor, an adjunct professor, and author of many books. Today, we'll be talking about Discipling the Flock, A Call to Faithful Shepherding. And Paul, it's so good to welcome you back. How are you today?
Oh, great. Doing well. Thank you so much, Janet. It's always a pleasure to be on your show.
Thank you so much. It's always a pleasure for me to talk to you, too. This is a big subject, shepherding. It's almost like I don't hear it mentioned a whole lot these days. I know in certain circles it's mentioned, but when we're talking about shepherding, can you look at that word and explain to people what all that encompasses, what that means, practically speaking?
Yeah, really, shepherding is a multi-task responsibility of feeding, leading, and protecting God's sheep, God's flock. Of course, God is the ultimate example of the one who shepherds our souls. And the passion of my heart that comes through in the book is that we need to recover the ministry of the Word in the hearts and the souls of God's people, because there is a disconnect between the public ministry of the Word that we call preaching and the personal ministry of the Word, which we tend to refer to as counseling.
Interesting. I think you're right about that. So in other words, you will have some pastors, for example, whose strength is preaching, getting up behind the pulpit and expositing the text, but not so much the personal shepherding aspect?
Exactly. Yeah, and the giftedness, of course, will differ from man to man, but I just really don't think there's a place for the attitude that says, well, I'm a pastor, I just don't counsel my people. I send them to professional counselors outside the church. I think that is an abdication of part of our shepherding responsibility.
Oh, yeah, for sure. You know, when you look at the ministry today, there have been so many changes, I know, just in the last several decades with more entertainment coming into our churches, the CEO mentality, the self-help stuff, and even something like multi-site churches where you'll have one main church and the pastor preaches there, but then the rest of the
right.
Multi-sites don't have a real person. They might have real musicians, but they have a guy on a screen. I guess we could do a whole show on that. But what do you make of some of these changes, and why do you think that they have occurred? Because certainly some of this is not defensible with Scripture.
Yeah, I definitely don't think we find those models in the Scriptures. I think that they grow out of the whole marketing the church movement that began really in the 80s, turning the church into a business that can be marketed, and therefore people become consumers.
Yeah.
Whereas the biblical model is that believers are church members. They are members of the body of Christ. They are souls to be cared for, sheep to be fed, sheep to be protected from the wolves. And church ministry just has become so professionalized and so business-like that we've lost that emphasis of personal care for one another, but also the personal care of the shepherd for the sheep.
I agree completely. Why do you think it's so important that the Lord did instruct the elders to shepherd the flock of God? Or you think about Jesus' words to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Why this emphasis? What is the thinking behind the importance of this approach?
Well, I think the emphasis really is on when we understand sheep as being dependent creatures. You know, why would God liken his people to sheep, and why would he liken himself to a shepherd? And I think it's to emphasize how dependent we really are, and that dependency is reflected in our need for, of course, first the Lord to shepherd us, but also our need for one another. That we cannot grow in Christ independently of one another. And so there's the individual sheep, but there's also the flock that needs to be cared for and protected. And it always seems, too, in the New Testament that the warnings, the primary warnings concerning disruption in the church come from the standpoint of the shepherds need to watch out because there's always wolves who are going to go after the sheep. And so there's a dependency concept there. There's a vulnerability concept there, that sheep, we as God's sheep, we need his protection. Same with church members. They need the faithful biblical protection of the shepherds who are one day, according to the book of Hebrews, going to stand before God and give an account for the souls that were entrusted to their care.
Yeah. Right. That's a sobering passage.
Very sobering.
It is. It is. And one thinks about some people. For example, I'm thinking of an incident in which a known megachurch pastor, I won't say the name, had come forward a number of years ago and said, well, our current model at this megachurch isn't really working. So what you guys all need to do out there in my church is you need to self-feed. You need to be able to read your Bible more. Now, of course, we all need to be reading and studying our Bibles. But what of this trend to outsource? Like, I'll give you what I want to give you, but if you really want to get meat, it's up to you to get meat. What would you say to that sort of an approach?
Well, I think, again, I think it's unfaithful to the Scriptures. And not only does it grow out of the whole consumer mentality of church, but I think it grows out of a lack of really deep heart conviction concerning the Word of God itself,
You
know, that the Word of God is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate lost souls, to cause them to become believers in Christ, but it's also the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. And so we need self-feeding, obviously, because we need to be feeding on the Word of God daily. As Jesus even challenged us, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But it's more than self-feeding. It's we need to learn to live with one another as believers in community, because spiritual maturity isn't simply the gaining of biblical knowledge. Spiritual maturity is progress in the putting on of Christ-like virtues, chief of which is love.
Yes.
And you can be alone in your living room and listen to great Bible teaching online or on the radio all day long and become very spiritually knowledgeable, but you won't grow in love at all, because you'll never be challenged to live in loving community with other people.
Yes, amen to that. Because you do have people within the church who are all about doctrine, which of course is key. We have to have sound doctrine, but there's not that extra component. It's not even extra. It should be an essential component, which is loving your flock. I mean, how is it that we can have men who are all about doctrine, but they don't really care about their flock that much? They'd rather just go on to the next, sermon and let somebody else greet the flock, as they're annoying at times. I mean, there are men like that.
Sure. It also, though, lays a lot of responsibility on each of us as church members to realize that, over and over, the Scriptures exhort us to minister to one another. And so we've got to deal with this attitude that we have our paid pastors, we have our paid church staff, and we pay them to do the ministry for us, and failing to realize that all of us are ministers, lowercase m, and we are to minister the word to one another. We are to love one another, care for one another, cry with one another, rejoice with one another, and live in that loving community. And that's how we grow in Christ. That's how we put on love, as Paul wrote in Colossians.
Absolutely. I want to pick up on this, but we have to go to a very quick break. Discipling the Flock, A Call to Faithful Shepherding is the book by Dr. Paul Tauches. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
My business is at stake because the government told me I can't live out my faith in the workplace.
I was arrested for handing out the U.S. Constitution on my college campus.
A state law is forcing me to advertise for abortion.
I realize those statements sound unbelievable, but it's true. Our most fundamental freedoms are under attack, and these very attacks could happen in your business, school, or even where you volunteer. I'm asking you to give to the Freedom Fund right now to protect not only your freedom, but also the freedom of your children and grandchildren. Visit JanetMefford.com and click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner, or call 800-636-4042. Your gift of $100 will help defend your freedom and provide the resources needed to fight critical court battles. Call 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or donate now at JanetMefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Back to Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you here, and great to have with us Dr. Paul Tauches, Senior Pastor of Cornerstone Community Church and author of Discipling the Flock, A Call to Faithful Shepherding. And I think this is such a timely subject. Paul, when we were talking right before we went to the break, you were discussing really what I think is a key point, which is we do have pastors and we do have church leaders in each of our congregations, but there is also the truth that we are to minister to one another. And I think of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says God gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So in shepherding the flock, what should the pastor be doing to equip the saints? What does that encompass in practical terms?
Well, I think, first of all, it requires faithfully preaching the word of God, every Sunday, because that's the time when the whole flock is gathered together to be built up and edified and directed to God in worshipful submission to His Word.
Right.
It also, though, really requires that a pastor be involved in equipping his fellow leaders, so his fellow elders, in what does it mean to shepherd. And that can be as simple as changing what a monthly elders meeting looks like, that it goes from becoming basically a board meeting where all decisions are made to actually a meeting whereby we gather and we talk about the needs of the flock, and we pray for the flock together, and we talk about ways to grow as shepherds to care for the souls of people. And I think it also just really filters through every part of church life, your small groups, your one-to-one ministry, seizing every opportunity to minister the word in a personal way, when we have interactions with one another and leaders, when pastors have interactions with the church members to minister the word, that people come to understand that it is through the word that they will grow. And so we need to return to true belief and conviction that the word of God is sufficient to meet our needs and feed our souls.
Amen. Absolutely. Well, and this is a passage you highlight. You mentioned Colossians before, and you highlight in the book Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." So
yes,
rooting himself in the word of God, there was a lot that went on with that beyond just preaching the word. It was also ministering to the saints and building them up and teaching them day to day and discipling them. That it's really an overbearing, I would say an overly encompassing job that a pastor has. It's quite an overwhelming job, I would think, at times to have that.
Oh, it is, you know, and when you read, you know, Paul's description of just the pressures that he faced, and he said, you know, on top of all these other pressures that I've listed are the pressures that I feel constantly for the churches.
Yeah.
And the reason for that is because Paul wasn't content to just get people to become churchgoers, you know, and in the marketing the church movement that's been so prevalent the last 30 years, it's basically been, how do we get unchurched people to start coming to church?
Right.
I don't think that's really the need. The need is, how do we get lost people to understand the gospel, that the Holy Spirit then applies that gospel to their hearts and lives, causes them to come to faith in Christ, and then how do we mature the saints?
Right.
It's not about just getting a bunch of people to come and sit in the building for an hour every week. It's about what can we do, what must we do with every man, as Paul says in Colossians 1, to move them toward maturity in Christ. And so every encounter an elder, a pastor, a shepherd has with some member of the flock, there should be the thought, how can I help move this person a little farther down the road toward maturity in Christ?
That's great. Doesn't that also start with a pastor who goes into the ministry because he loves people? I mean, that has come up in my church life over the years, where you have pastors who are natural shepherds, and it really is a matter of, I love the Lord, but I love my flock, even though they can be difficult. I love people. And then you have some who couldn't care less. I mean, they're very smart, they're very doctrinal, but again, like we were talking about before, they're not so much interested in getting down in the nitty-gritty. Should men in Class B go into the pastorate if they're more inclined to want to be cerebral about the ministry rather than shepherding?
Well, you know, there's a balance. Obviously, there's cerebral part to the shepherding ministry, because there needs to be a faithfulness in studying the Word of God so it can be properly taught.
Right.
But the simple answer is no. There's got to be a combination of a love for the Word of God and studying it to understand it. But what use is that if you then don't apply that in genuine love for people to help them to grow in Christ? And so a person like that, I think, just probably needs to reevaluate what it really is their vocational calling related to gospel ministry, and where would they fit best. It's important, too, I think we understand that all of us struggle with selfishness. As
yes.
believers, we still struggle. Pastors can be very selfish. Church members can be very selfish. And so sometimes a pastor needs to say, wait a second here, I'm being selfish in that I'm not giving myself to my people. There's a sense in which we can't separate the preaching and teaching of the Word from our people.
Right, right.
If what we really want to see happen is maturity in Christ,
it's
got to be lived out. It's got to be lived out in the context of relationships.
Absolutely. There's got to be that interaction. What about the aspect that you mentioned earlier, that part of shepherding is protecting God's flock? This, I think, is the last days come upon us more and more. We're seeing more and more reason that pastors need to protect their flock. what would you say in that regard is essential for a pastor to keep in mind when it comes to protecting? A pastor might be listening and saying, well, I don't know how to protect them. I mean, I get them on Sunday, yeah, maybe Wednesday night at a Bible study, but I don't, what am I supposed to do to protect my flock?
Well, I think that predominantly in two areas, there's the doctrinal protection. So the pastor needs to be careful himself in, is he properly studying the word and understanding theology, and therefore is he preaching true doctrine as he preaches week in and week out? Is he testing his teachings? And is he even encouraging his congregation to always have their Bibles open when he's preaching so that they can see whether or not what he is saying is really true to the Word of God? So there's that doctrinal protection.
Yes.
But I think there's also relational protection, because when you look at the New Testament and the warnings against the wolves and the false teachers, you predominantly find, of course, false teaching, so bad doctrine, but you also find bad character mm-hmm. in people
yes.
that are very arrogant, proud, divisive. And so a pastor needs to also watch out for that and be careful who he puts in leadership, because you can have a person who perhaps has great Bible knowledge but is lacking in genuine Christ-like character. You put that guy into leadership, and it may not take very long before you realize that that person is undermining and dividing the flock because of the lack of Christ-like character.
Boy, is that a good point. We need good character. That's part and parcel of those elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1.
Right.
I mean, we can't get those are mainly character qualities that are qualifications for the ministry.
They really are. There really is only one functional qualification for elders, and that is they must be able to teach the word.
Right.
Every other qualification is a character qualification. What kind of a man is he? What kind of a leader is he? Because that's going to either undermine his teaching or support his teaching and make it more effective.
Right. What about beyond the pastor? What about a church, for example, that has elders, or even in any church where you have church leaders? What is the role of the church leader who's, you know, on a different level than the pastor and also a different level than the laymen who are not in leadership? What is their role to be?
Well, their role is definitely to be to help shoulder that shepherding burden. Because the vocational pastor, the one who gets paid to be able to study the Word and prepare to teach God's people and to watch over God's flock, he has great privileges, you know, from God to be able to dedicate himself to that. But really, no matter how small or how large the church is, that's still the shepherding the souls of those people is still a burden that is way too much for one person.
It is.
And so he needs to be constantly raising up and equipping other men to meet those qualifications so that they can be co-shepherds or fellow elders, as Peter says, because the burden is too great. And so that's why when we meet every month as elders, there's eight of us, and we pray through a portion of our church directory. We talk about the needs of people within the congregation and how best can we meet those needs, because we always want to be thinking that this is and that's the first thing we do in our meeting, because it sets the tone then for the rest of the meeting. It's not about getting together and looking at the income and expenses and making decisions about that. We do get to that point, but that's way down farther on the agenda, because we've come there to pray for the souls of God's people and to learn how we can shepherd them most effectively. You've got to have multiple men for that.
Oh, you do. And that I think so much would change if we would see all pastors and elders doing that, praying for their flock. I think that would go a long way. Well, a great book, Discipling the Flock. Paul Tautch is with us. Thank you so much, Paul. It was wonderful to talk to you again.
Oh, thanks again, Janet. It's always a pleasure.
Okay. God bless. Take care. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Alliance Defending Freedom. Our religious liberty is under attack today like never before. But Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting the critical court battles that protect not only our freedom, but the freedom of our children and grandchildren. Please call with your best gift today and help support the Freedom Fund, which provides Alliance Defending Freedom the resources to fight and win back our liberty in court. Call 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042. Or click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner at janetmefford.com. Thank you. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. I saw a recent headline at Life News that read, United Methodist Church proposes new position statement saying, we support abortion. And I really think it's impossible not to read that and feel grieved. Many within the United Methodist Church, like so many other mainline denominations, have unfortunately put political agendas ahead of the Word of God, as my next guest says, confusing social justice with Christianity. And of course, we now see more conservative evangelical churches and denominations making that same error. What can we learn from denominations like the United Methodist Church about the error of putting social justice before the gospel? Well, joining me today is Thomas Wade. He is a seventh generation Methodist with conservative principles. And today we'll be talking about his assessment of what ails the United Methodists. His book is called An Indictment of the American Clergy. Tom, it's so great to have you with us. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you for having me.
Well, thank you for being here. I must admit I have a little bit of a personal interest in your story, only because my own family has roots in United Methodism as well, both of my parents. And so I really resonated with what you're trying to say in your book. Can you give us a little bit of a sketch of your church background and your seventh generation Methodist, and tell us a little bit about where you came from and your history in the church?
Well, my father started in seminary out in Denver, Colorado, and where I was born. But my dad got out of the ministry almost right away, and we moved east, and where he worked for the Navy. But I've always been very active in the church. I serve on, just a bunch of committees in the church. I've been lay leader of my congregation, served on, probably seems like a lot of Methodists, just a ton of committees, but,
yes.
I've always been frustrated by the, decline in attendance over the last 50 years. And, it's just been heart wrenching. And then about 4 or 5 years ago, the light started flickering on and off about why we were losing attendance versus what they were telling us.
What was the difference there? What were they doing to try to explain the fall off in people coming into the church and loss of membership, like you mentioned? What did they say was going on?
Well, I remember back in the 1980s, they were telling me that it was the rock church that was drawing people away from our church. And then in the 90s, it was they said, oh, it's the mega church that's drawn people away from the, traditional, denominations. And then specifically, I remember right around 2000, my minister told me it's the computer age, and everybody's got to be distracted with all kinds of, TVs and all kinds of stuff. And then just 2 years ago, a minister just says, oh, it's the culture. And I'm thinking, no, we're supposed to be driving the culture,
right,
not the other way around. The culture shouldn't be driving our attendance. We should be driving the culture.
Wow. Yeah. Now, when you're talking about an indictment of the American clergy, as you say in the book, you have great respect. You love the clergy. But where have they gone wrong? What do you think the clergy has done wrong in the United Methodist Church that accounts for the fall off in attendance and, the malaise that some people feel are present in the denomination? What do you think is really going on?
Well, I believe there's a mix of a couple things. I think they're misreading and misunderstanding some of the scriptures. But I also believe that social justice has been an effective tool for liberals in this country And I think the clergy are underestimating the Bride of Christ as being a more effective tool for achieving our goals.
Yes.
And instead, I believe they are relying on the government to solve our problems.
Hmm. How have you seen that come up, for example, in specific issues? What comes to mind when you talk about the social justice push? What have you seen?
Well, modern day example, two modern day examples. Number one would be, the statues that they keep talking about taking down. And of course, I've lived near Richmond, Virginia, where we have a ton of statues here for the Southern war heroes. And of course, many of our clergy are for taking these statues down. That's a band-aid for racism. The end to racism comes with Christianity,
yes.
Not with social justice.
Right. Right.
Christianity is the development of relationships between people. And, if we have almost no blacks in our church.
That's true.
If we would go to church together with blacks, I think we could end racism in our country. The end of racism comes with the development of relationships with people of another skin color.
Yes.
Whether it's whites and blacks or whites and Latinos or whatever race we want to talk about, we end those problems between those races by developing relationships. And the best and easiest way to do that is at church.
Yeah, right. If you think about it, it doesn't matter what your skin color or ethnicity, we're all sinners in need of a savior. And that's why the gospel does unite people across the world. It's why the word of God talks about all nations and tribes will have representatives in heaven, that we will be united in Jesus Christ. And it does seem like a lot of these churches have forgotten that.
Yep. We have the United Methodist Church, I'm guessing, is probably less than 2% black.
Yeah.
And yet, instead of forming relationships and, working hard to get ourselves integrated, some of these ministers are more involved with thinking that we can end racism by tearing down statues or kneeling for the national anthem.
Yeah.
Those
sorts of things. So one of them has to do with the statues issue, the monuments issue, the Confederate issue. What is the other one? Because you said there are a couple of different examples of social justice. What else?
Well, I refer to the national anthem. The tearing down statues would be liberal social justice. Making a man stand for the national anthem would be conservative social justice.
Hmm. Hmm.
And so a lot of these ministers don't understand. They're all for social justice, but if you tell them, making someone stand for the national anthem is social justice, they don't like it because that's conservative social justice.
Hmm. That's interesting. Yeah, I hadn't thought about it like that. Well, what about the issue you've had also struggles over marriage and the LGBT issue, and you've had different factions overseas in Africa, for example, wanting to stay strong on biblical sexuality. That's a very pervasive issue these days as well, isn't it, in your church?
It certainly is. We're the United Methodist Church is getting ready to have a major discussion next winter, it's either late January, early February, where we're going to decide how we're going to address this LGBT issue within the church. And of course, the church does not have the right to exonerate anybody into heaven, nor can we condemn anybody to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But it is our responsibility to inform the public and inform the congregation about the interpretation of the Bible, and we just can't ignore what's in the Bible. We they keep saying that the Bible's a living document, and I won't argue with that. But the fact remains, only God is going to rewrite that document.
Well, this is interesting. We're going to go to a very quick break. We'll be back with Thomas Wade. His book is called An Indictment of the American Clergy. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today, and we'll be right back. James Madison once said, "Conscience is the most sacred of all property." As Christians, we not only understand how important conscience is, we're also at a moment in American history where we have to fight to preserve it. Because increasingly these days, Christians across America are finding their religious freedom is under attack. And when that happens, more of them are turning to Alliance Defending Freedom to fight for their rights and ours in the court system. Take, for example, New Hope Family Services, a Christian adoptive provider that has placed children in more than 1,000 forever homes. The New York State Office of Children and Family Services has singled out New Hope for its policy, prioritizing the placement of children it serves in homes with a married mother and father. What's more, the state has threatened to force New Hope to immediately phase out its adoption program for believing in marriage. Alliance Defending Freedom attorneys stepped in to help, and they're now asking the courts to protect New Hope from being singled out, punished, or disfavored because of its religious beliefs. And despite how expensive legal battles can be, ADF is representing New Hope at no charge. That's why we need your help right now. At Janet Meffer Today, we want to raise $7,500 to help Alliance Defending Freedom continue to fight and win these important religious liberty cases as they've done successfully so many times before. Could you please help? Your gift of $10, $25, or $100 will help us move closer to our goal for ADF's Freedom Fund. Please call now, 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042, or there's an Alliance Defending Freedom banner to click at janetmefford.com. Remember, Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting for religious liberty, the sanctity of life and marriage and family, not just for its clients, but for all the rest of us and our children. Please call and help support Alliance Defending Freedom's Freedom Fund and give a generous gift today. The number is 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or janetmefford.com. Thank you. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Social justice is a hot topic in conservative evangelical circles these days. We're seeing more people emphasize social justice over the gospel and social justice in the name of the gospel. But really what it is progressive politics masquerading as the gospel. And it really has done enormous damage already in the mainline denominations. We can see this in the PCUSA or the Episcopal Church. And in the case of my guest, Thomas Wade, he has seen it in the United Methodist Church. He's written a book about it called An Indictment of the American Clergy. Tom, you were talking about the Bible, which ought to be the centerpiece of any church. I remember, and I'll just throw this out there because this reminds me, my mom, who grew up in the Methodist Church, made the comment once because she didn't become a Christian until she was an adult. She didn't ever hear the gospel. And that's what she said. I never heard the gospel. All the years that I was in church, all I ever got was this social justice stuff. So this has been going on quite a while. And my concern, and I'm sure yours is as well, is, aren't you supposed to hear the gospel and have the gospel front and center and the Bible front and center when you go into your church rather than getting politics from the pulpit, especially social justice politics?
Right, exactly. Yeah, we, you know, the Methodist Church tries to claim some, you know, responsibility or honor by helping end slavery back in the 1800s. And of course, the abolishment of slavery is social justice. Mm-hmm. But I believe that what we should have been striving for is that slave owners give up their slaves voluntarily, mm-hmm. rather than being forced to do so by the government. That's the whole point of the church, is to inspire people to be, say, not nice to each other, or you know, however you want to phrase that. But
yeah.
You know, the Bible's trying to inspire us, not force us. The book of Galatians is all about offering freedom to one another, and it's the freedom to be a Christian that has made this country so great. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's reflected in the book of Galatians.
Yeah. Right. Well, you know, I think, as I've mentioned here, it's so relevant for people who are in more conservative denominations, because we're getting the same thing now in these churches. You have the social justice crowd increasingly trying to do what's been done in the mainline for a lot of years. What would you say to people who are trying to fight it in these other churches about the dangers of it?
Well, you know, it saps the strength and the motivation of real Christianity. You're telling people that the government is going to take care of us, when we know Jesus said that God would take care of us, but I think people keep thinking that means the government.
And I
think this is a danger for any denomination.
It is. And it seems that when politics supersedes the Bible, it would become, I don't know, when you come to church, don't you want to be able to worship God free of whatever political agenda the pastor happens to have on any given Sunday? I mean, it would wear you down after a while. Have you felt that at all, just getting tired of hearing it?
Absolutely. Well, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that our minister or any minister, I don't think they get in the pulpit preaching politics week in and week out. But that's not to say that four or five times a year they don't come in there and do it. Mm-hmm. And that takes the wind out of your sails, that you think that your church has given up on Christianity, and instead of promoting, government action. We've had sermons on social justice. I've had them on gun control. Heard on, believe it or not, some lady came in preaching about autism and how these immunizations create, mental defects, and autism. It's just, it's been incredible what they're trying to do. I don't think they're trying to hurt anybody. I just don't think they really understand what the church is here for, and understand that we're here for inspiration. Of course, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, but what belongs to God, you must give to God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we have to think in terms of, setting aside, what happens on Sunday morning or whenever we worship, we set aside that time for nothing but God.
Right.
And his God's agenda, not the agenda of the government or of any politician.
Well, you have said in your book, one of the things you're really concerned about, concerning the reasons for the church's decline, as you've said, many Christians, including clergy, do not take the Bible literally. Bringing preconceived ideas to the reading of the Bible leads to a misunderstanding of Christianity and the responsibilities of the church and clergy. So what would you like to see happen within the United Methodist Church to get Christianity to be front and center and not social justice? What would be the cure for what ails the denomination right now?
Well, I'm going to make a big push to get more blacks coming to our church. My number one goal of this book is to end racism. I think we can do it by getting blacks and whites to go to church together. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going on a campaign to invite blacks to our church. I invite everybody to our church, but we are just missing the boat. We don't understand our responsibility to God, and it's black Christians and white Christians should be working together to end racism, and I don't think blacks. Whites don't understand it either, but blacks don't understand that it is an equal share of responsibility to end racism. It was, racism was caused by the white people, but we have to work together to end racism. We can't do it by going to church at two different churches. It doesn't make sense. So I think for me, that's where I'm going to start. And once I get there, then I think once we break down some of those barriers, I think it's going to be some of the other barriers going to be easier to knock down as well.
Well, and again, going back to the point from before that we will have Christians from all over the world, every tribe, every nation, and it's wonderful. The gospel brings people together from all sorts of backgrounds. The other thing that I really appreciate that you said, Tom, in your book is that the laity has the right and responsibility to confront their ministers with tough love concerning the minister's departure from his calling to serve Jesus Christ. How would you recommend that Christians do that, people who may be in a similar position to yours?
Well, I think whenever I have gone to the minister and expressed my frustration, I have normally failed. And I think I would be better suited if I found three or four other people to go with me to say something. Mm. Rather than, almost like an intervention.
Right.
But I think when it comes from more than one person, you get further, because I think what happens is these ministers will come into a church and they'll get someone that expresses their opinion and then ends up leaving, but they always end up leaving one at a time.
Yeah.
They're leaving for the same reason, but the message isn't really getting through to the minister as to what's going on.
Right. Because you can attribute it to, that's just one guy, or that's just one disgruntled family or whatever. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
Or they may not even approach him at all. They may just get up and leave and not say anything.
Right.
That's what's, I think that happens a lot. People just leave. They just quit coming. They end up going to another church, or they may quit going to church altogether.
It's true.
Is even worse.
That's right. And that's when you're talking about the membership rolls going down and down and down and down. That's what happens. And all of a sudden you have clergy having to explain, well, it's because of the megachurch. Well, maybe it isn't completely because of the megachurch. There may be some really important issues that you have to address. And that is getting back to the Bible and real Christianity and not making it all about social justice. Well, it has been great talking with Thomas Wade, the name of the book, An Indictment of the American Clergy. And Tom, sure appreciate your being with us today. God bless you. And thanks so much for joining us.
And thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
God bless you. I appreciate your being here. All right. We thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford Today, and we'll see you next time.